Let's open our Bibles now to John chapter 19. John 19. I commented a couple of weeks ago how interesting the providence of God is. You know, we've just come through the Christmas season, everybody thinking about the birth of Christ. And in our study, we're immersed in the crucifixion of Christ, kind of the other end of His life and ministry here on earth. And we've noted that the details of all of the gospel writers is not given so much to the physical pain. I've made that point several times. It's not focused there, although there's a little bit of that we're going to see in our passage today. But rather, the gospel writers give attention to the little details in those final hours of Christ's life before He died on the cross. Details really that serve to highlight for us all the more the nature and the work of our beloved Savior. Jesus spoke while He was on the cross. 7 different times He spoke. Often these are referred to as the last words of Christ, which is a little bit of a misnomer. And they're not the last words of Christ. He was resurrected from the dead and He spoke quite a bit more. And He still speaks today from His Word, of course. But He spoke nonetheless in the last time before He died in the atonement. So they're called the last words of Christ. We've already considered several of these sayings. We talked about the very first words that He spoke, the words of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And what an amazing thing for Jesus to first speak. The first words out of His mouth as the nails have been driven into His hands and His feet. Because the door to forgiveness for anyone is through the cross. And to know that Christ stands ready to forgive not only should give us hope, but it should also make us ready to forgive those who have hurt us. And it should drive us to the cross. As we struggle with our own sins, great sins and little sins, hidden sins and open sins, it's the cross that gives us hope. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Jesus also spoke to the thief on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. No other possible words and no better recipient of those words could have done more to convince us of the sufficiency of the cross. And that's really the message of those words, the sufficiency of the cross. If Jesus could transform that crook, if He could take that man that really needed to die, it was just that he would be crucified. If He could take him and forgive him in the 11th hour, as it were, then where can the cross not reach? There's no one, there's no sin beyond the reach of His grace. In Christ, your greatest sin, your greatest regret can be washed away. Its sting can be removed. Then He spoke to His beloved disciple and his mother. Next, He commended them to one another. And we learn from that Christ never misses any details. The little things matter to Jesus as much as the big things. Here He was about the business of dying for the sins of the world. And He's concerned about His mother and her care and her comfort. And He commends her to His beloved disciple. He knows your greatest needs and He knows your smallest needs. And He cares about them. And as you trust in Christ, you'll experience that. You'll see how good the Lord will be to you. Well, today we come to the end of John's account of Jesus' death. And there are a few more details that follow that we'll see. But here, at least in this passage, Jesus dies. And again, in His final agonizing words, we behold wonderful things about Jesus. Everything we needed, He has accomplished. He left nothing undone. When He died, everything He intended to do, He did. Everything we needed to have done, He accomplished. It's because of this great truth that we can have ultimate peace. We can have assurance that comes by His grace. So with that background, now let's look at the Word. And let me read to you from John 19. We're going to focus this morning on verses 28, 29, and 30. But I'm going to read more than that. We're back all the way up to verse 16, so we have the whole context. Let's listen to God's Word. So then he handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Father, even as we read this story, we're moved and humbled by what you have done for us, and we pray that you would give us greater insight and understanding, and we pray that you would fill our minds and our hearts this day with the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we sang this morning, just finished, the prophetic words from Psalm 22. My God, my God, oh, why have you in my distress forsaken me? Oh, why so far from giving help and from my agonizing plea? All day, my God, I cry in vain. By night, yet no relief I gain. It's instructive just to think about the fact that Jesus prayed these words. That Jesus prayed these verses, of course, first of all, shows us a little something about the agony of his soul. I mean, these are agonizing words. These are words that are as full of emotion as any words could ever be. Agonizing, gripping, moving, stirring emotion. Jesus prayed these. So we know of the agony of his soul. Also, to know that Jesus prayed Psalm 22, prayed this Old Testament passage, these very words, it gives us a little bit of comfort, doesn't it? A little bit of encouragement to see the detailed fulfillment of prophecy. It ought to give us confidence in the Scriptures to know something written hundreds and hundreds of years before is fulfilled in detail. Of course, this is just one of many, many, many examples of how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament, down to minute detail. So, confidence in the Word of God as we hear Jesus praying these words. It also, of course, just gives us a little bit of a window into the heart of Jesus. I mean, think about what Jesus was doing on the cross. He was dying for the sin of the world. He had the separation of God, the judgment, the wrath of God resting upon him. He's bearing all of this. And where is his mind in this dark hour? What's he thinking about? He's thinking about the Word of God. Meditating on the Scriptures. His mind is filled with Psalm 22. Doesn't that instruct you a little bit in terms of where your mind ought to be in the day of your trouble? It was fitting that the sky had turned to darkness in the middle of the day as Jesus hung there. It really, we think of it as a heavenly commentary on the realities of the atonement. In these hours, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. The sin of all God's people was fully upon Christ. And this picture ought to move you to realize that any sin that you have committed, any sin that you currently are fiercely battling, some of you are in the middle of, you're battling sin right now. Any sin that you committed this morning before you came to church, any sin that you'll commit later this week, at that moment in history, if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, at that moment in history, that sin was being paid for by Jesus Christ. Obviously, if you want to understand the true and the greatest agony of the cross, then you don't want to look at the nails. You don't want to think first and foremost and primarily at the beatings that he took at the hands of Pilate. You don't want to look at the crown of thorns. You want to look here. You want to look at these few hours of agony on the cross. The true agony of the cross is captured in these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, I know Mark doesn't record this saying of Christ, but we have to understand it. We have to bring it in here anyway. Both Mark and Luke give it to us. We know he spoke these words. And in these words, you can feel the pain of Christ. It's no longer my Father as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a distance now. There's a judgment. There's a separation. Now it's my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father and the Son are separated for the only time in eternity. The judgment of God, the wrath of God is focused on his Son. And the anguish is indescribable. We've mentioned this at different times in the past, but when we think about the agony of the cross, we rightly first think of Christ. We think of his suffering. We think of all that he was going through. For truly, he's the sin bearer, right? He was the one receiving the wrath of God, the judgment of God on our behalf. But I just remind you again that he was not the only one who suffered. Imagine the Father as he turned away from his beloved Son. His Son is crying out to him. He's pleading with him, my God, my God. And the Father doesn't answer him. There's no voice from heaven in that moment. If you're a parent, you know this. I mean, you know what it's like to hear the agony of the cry of your son or your daughter when they're in distress. And you know how it grips your soul. You know how it moves you. You know how you respond to that, how you're quick to jump and to want to go to the aid of the one whom you love. It's no different with the Father and the Son, his only beloved Son. And yet here he is silent. It was agony for the Father. It was agony for the Son. And in these words of Jesus, we learn something of the depth of his sacrifice to save you. It was not an easy thing for Jesus to save you from your sin. You are the one who deserves the wrath of God, the judgment of God. You're the one whom the Father ought to ignore when you cry out to him. You're the one who ought to receive silence from heaven. It's your sins that bring death. It's your sins that bring separation from God. And yet Jesus had his eye on you. As he hung there on the cross, you were on his heart. His love was focused upon you. As he willingly laid down his life. in your place. And because He did that, you don't ever need to fear that you will be abandoned. You don't ever need to fear that you will be forsaken. You don't ever need to wonder, does God hear my prayers? Will the Lord answer me in my distress? If your life is truly in Jesus Christ, if by faith you have believed in Him, then the Father is with you. He is listening to you and will always listen to you. And the Spirit of God dwells within you. He's made your heart His home, His abiding place. And the Son sits now at the right hand of the Father, and He speaks to the Father about you using your name, knowing your circumstances. He intercedes for you. And He will always be with you, even to the end of the age. Well, John tells us what happened next, verse 28. Jesus spoke again. He said, I am thirsty. And Jesus again is taking the Scriptures and He's fulfilling their true and their deepest meaning. These words are taken from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is not one of the Psalms that we perhaps know as well as other Psalms, but this is from Psalm 69, verse 21. Psalm 69 is a messianic Psalm. It's a Psalm about Christ. It's hard to read Psalm 69 and not think about the work of Jesus Christ, because that's what it's about. It speaks of His bearing our reproach. It shows that He was cut off from everyone for our sakes. It speaks repeatedly of the sufferings of the cross. And then right in the middle of this description are these words in verse 20 and 21. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. John records the statement of Jesus on the cross simply to remind us of His humanity. On the cross, thirst was an unbearable reality. It was part of the physical process of crucifixion. As Jesus' life drained away, His body cried out for relief. And here's the one time our focus really is turned to the physical agony and pain of the cross. Jesus is crying out from the depths of His humanity, I am thirsty. And so we're reminded Jesus was a man. Jesus had become a man. He'd come to earth to give us life. He had to become a man. God in the flesh. The first Adam had failed. He failed to keep the law of God, the commandments of God, the requirements of God for eternal life. So Jesus didn't come just to die. He came to do what needed to be done. He came to live a righteous life, to live a perfect and a holy life. He came to fulfill the commands and the law of God. He never sinned. And He did identify with us in our weaknesses. Jesus experienced our limitations. He tasted temptation, but He never failed. He never yielded to that temptation. And so as He hung there on the cross with great thirst on His lips and tremendous agony and pain in His body, we remember, we ought to remember, we're comforted, we ought to be comforted in knowing that He understands us. Jesus sympathizes with you in your weaknesses. You know, Jesus knows you from the inside out. There's not one little thing about you that Jesus doesn't know and fully understand. Everything. The good and the bad. The struggles, the sins, the thoughts, the emotions, the desires. Everything. There's nothing about you Jesus doesn't fully comprehend and see. And yet, He still invites you to come to Him. He opens the door. That's why He's on the cross. He's experienced many of the weaknesses, not of the sins, but many of the weaknesses that you know. He knows the temptations that you know. And He invites you to come to Him. And He promises to meet your needs. Jesus was God, but Jesus was also a man. After this, John tells us Jesus spoke three very simple words. It is finished. It is finished. Now those words were not words of surrender. They were not words of compromise. They didn't indicate a desire or a willingness to give up. So don't think about the words "it is finished" as some admission of defeat or some kind of attempt to preempt the suffering or to cut off the agony or to bring it to a close. Sometimes we use this kind of phrase in this way. You know, I quit. I've had it. It's over. No more. I'm done. I'm finished. We say it in exasperation. But that's not the way you ought to read these words. A little bit more like what maybe some of our students were saying after they finished their finals. I'm done. I'm finished. They're over. Statements of victory, of accomplishment. I don't want to suggest any kind of giddiness here or make light of it. Just the opposite. These are perhaps the most important words that Jesus spoke from Golgotha. Whenever we expend ourselves for something, the end of it brings great relief. But the words of Jesus were not just a statement of fact. He's not just stating the obvious. This was actually a pronouncement of victory. Jesus was not referring to the end of His life. He was pronouncing the accomplishment that all that the Father had sent Him to do was now done. And it's interesting, that's the prelude to the words, right? In verse 28, after this, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, He said, I am thirsty. And then He said, it is finished. He knew these things were done. Well, what exactly was finished? He'd humbled Himself. He had become a man. He was sent to fulfill the law in its detail, to live a sinless life, as we've just seen. He'd done that. He'd learned obedience, as the writer to Hebrews tells us. Everything that came His way, He responded to every situation by applying the Word of God. Learning obedience, that is, fulfilling the law of God. He'd learned to sympathize with man in his weakness. He'd been tried and tempted. He'd suffered the effects of living in a fallen world. He knew what it meant to be tired, to be hungry, to be in peril. He had revealed and explained the Father. He had ushered in the kingdom of God. He loved the world. He'd healed the sick. He had bound up the brokenhearted. He had set captives free. And then finally, at the end of it all, He did the greatest and the most necessary thing of all. He took the sins of His people down through and into the age to come. He'd taken those sins as though they were His own. And He suffered the penalty that God had placed for those sins. He'd done it. It was all done now. It was over. It is finished. It is finished are words of victory. Words of accomplishment. They're words that should encourage you to press on to the end. The Christian life is not an easy life. There are many stumbling blocks. There are many discouragements. There are many challenges that you face. But we are called to persevere to the end, to fight the good fight, to finish the course, to keep the faith. If you are in Christ, take comfort in what God has already said about you. You will make it to the end. He will keep you and finish what He has begun. So this is your battle cry, to press on, to have hope Remember that you will only be able to finish well if you are connected to the finished work of Christ. That is your hope, that He finished, that it is over, that it was done, and you are united to Christ in His death. Well, after all these words, Jesus spoke just one more time. John doesn't record this for us either. Jesus says it. Luke records it for us. As He mustered all of the strength that was left in His dying body, He said these words, "Father, into Thy hands I commit My spirit." Those were the words that He spoke. What John does do is he tells us how He did it. He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. And in this act, as well as in these words that He spoke, we see the restoration of the unity between the Father and the Son. It's no longer my God. It's now, once again, my Father. The price had now been paid. The sin was atoned. The veil was torn. The Father and the Son were one. These words also show us the voluntary nature of Christ's death. This is something John has highlighted throughout the Gospel. So we've come across it 2, 3, 4 times, where Jesus really wants us to understand the voluntary nature of the atonement. And so as He's saying it here, He wants everybody to hear, "Into Thy hands I commit My spirit." Jesus, as John says, Jesus gave up His spirit. No one had forced Jesus to die. He'd gone to the cross on His own. The Good Shepherd had laid down His life for His sheep. And that's the only way the justice of God could have been satisfied. In His final breath, we see the restoration of peace and rest to our Savior. It was over. Work was finished. Jesus was going home to His Father. What was it the writer to the Hebrews had said? "Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame." You can hear the words of hope in that, right? He endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? Because there was a joy that was set before Him. And now here it was. The events and the words of the cross, as we've looked at all of these over the last few weeks, really, they changed lives, of course. They give us this reflection of the work of the atonement, of what Jesus was really accomplishing. And we'll look at all the details, but you know, there are little indications of what a powerful event this was. You know, it is the greatest event in history. You know, here's a centurion, a hardened Roman guard, standing there at the foot of the cross, and we learn that he was changed by what, just by watching, just by observing what had gone on. He believed. The hostile crowd that at the beginning of the story we're reading how they were hurling abuse at him. One of the gospel writers tells us that they went home beating their breast. Something happened, you see. Is that those that stood and watched were not unmoved. They realized the significance of what had happened. There were closet Christians, hidden secret Christians that were ashamed of their faith, who because of this came out and they began to proclaim their faith. They began to do bold things in the name of Jesus. And of course, in the culmination of all this, it all came really to its greatest glory and manifestation 3 days later. And we know, you know, where this is going, and we're coming to it here in our study in John. But 3 days later, Jesus was physically, bodily raised from the dead. In the splendid climax to the atonement, validating everything that He taught and everything that He had done, He walked out of the tomb, and He's alive today. That's the end, of course, of this. That's why we continue to worship Him. He's alive today is the Savior and the Lord. But as I said, we'll come to that. Today we simply want to see that it was finished. Jesus did everything that you need for salvation. Jesus did everything needed to take away the guilt of your sin. Jesus did everything needed to free you from the power of sin so that you don't have to live under the dominion of sin anymore. Sin doesn't have to control you today, this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow. Sin doesn't have to dominate your responses to people around you, to situations that come your way. Sin doesn't have to overwhelm you in terms of how you think and how you feel and what you do. That's the power of the atonement. That's the power of the cross. Jesus is worthy of your whole life. All of your trust, all of your faith, all of your hope should be deposited in this one man, this God-man. Jesus is Lord. Jesus lives today. The only question really that you should ask yourself today is, what is your relationship to Christ? If all of this is true, if Jesus really did everything that we've seen that He's done, that the Scriptures tell us that He did on the cross, then how do you respond to Him? If you're not a Christian, frankly, you have no hope. If you've never bowed your knee to Jesus Christ in faith, you have no hope beyond whatever you can make of this little piece of life that you have for the few years that you're here on earth. If you're a Christian, but you're not walking with Him, if you're living, if you're allowing sin to reign in your mortal body, you don't have to live that way. That's not the power of the cross. Will you give yourself to Him? Will you rest in Him? Will you commit yourself in new ways to live for Jesus Christ? Know that He is the one who did it all. He finished the work. He is able to keep you safe. He's able to keep you from stumbling. He is able to make you perfect when He comes again. Let's pray. Father, there's great hope in the cross, that instrument of death and crucifixion. Lord, it's there that we look because it's there that we see that Jesus finished His work. Lord, thank You for doing for us everything that needed to be done, none of which we could do for ourselves. Lord, whenever we've tried, we've failed. And yet, Lord, You did it for us. Thank You for taking away the guilt of our sin. Thank You for taking away the power of sin. Thank You, Lord, for the promise of life and hope and resurrection and heaven. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be filled with the gospel, that we would understand that the gospel is not something that we simply have to believe in to become a Christian, but the gospel is something that we have to believe every day, that we have to live, that has to fill our hearts and our minds, that we would live in Christ and in His work. Thank You, Lord, that You've united us to His finished work. Thank You, Lord, that You've united us to His resurrected life. So, Lord, we do need help. We pray You'd grant it to us. We do need our eyes to be opened. We pray, Lord, that You would do everything that we need to do to be able to experience this grace and this power in our daily living. Pour out Your Spirit upon us. Hear our prayers and answer them, that You might receive the honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.